that. The year was 2002. I was in my seventh year as minister of youth at a church in Russellville, Arkansas. Late one afternoon, I got the phone call that no youth minister ever wants to receive. One of the girls in our youth group, 17-year-old Trina, had died. Now that's a nightmare when you get that call. Trina had been sleeping in the back seat of her grandmother's car when her grandmother made an ill-fated turn onto a highway right in front of a large truck who was speeding down the road. Trina died instantly. I struggled mightily with why things such as that happen. And the truth is, then and now, I have no idea why some things happen the way they do. I just don't know. You know, the question of why is a very tough question. I think that when asking this question, where you start in the process makes all the difference in the world. If you start with the accident or the sickness or with death itself, it will probably never be resolved in your heart. You're always going to have more questions. You know what? None of us are smart enough to reason from a tragedy back to God. We're just not that smart. The only hope that we have is to start at the other end, to start with what we know to be true about God based on the authority of what we read in the Bible. That's the only hope. That's it. And so, if you start with God, with who He is, with what you know of His heart, His wisdom, His power, His goodness, His love, from there, you can slowly begin to make your way back to the tragedy. Now, what I'm describing, don't misunderstand, this is no magic wand. It's not a magic wand that will instantly make all the pain go away. It won't. It's not a magic wand that will answer all of your questions forevermore. It won't. But starting with God provides the only possible framework for answering the kind of questions that most of us have. Especially this is true when tragedy strikes. Now, while there are things in this life that are difficult and or impossible for us to fully understand, we do need to trust that God is still in control. Psalm chapter 115, verse 3. I want you to listen to this. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. He does whatever pleases Him. Beloved, God is great and powerful beyond anything that we know or understand. He's that great. He's that powerful. God does whatever pleases Him. Not only that, all that God does is right. It's right. Even those things that we just don't understand. God is always right. This brings us, then, to the next chapter in Elijah's life. A tragic chapter in which we see the death of the widow's son. God had directed Elijah from his place of hiding beside a dry brook to the house of a Gentile widow. When Elijah met this destitute woman, he learned that she was about to prepare a final meal for herself and her son just before they died. You see, their resources had dwindled to nothing, and all hope was gone. One last meal, and then prepare to die. But then, God intervened. God is so good at intervention. Through Elijah, God said that the flour in her jar and the oil in her jug would not run dry until the famine ended. So that was good for a number of months, miraculously so. The flour in the jar kept going and going and going. The oil in the jug kept going and going and going. But then the unexpected happened. Then tragedy struck. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now let's go back to the beginning of this little couple of verses. I want you to note the phrase, sometime later. Sometime later. The Hebrew literally says, after these things, it happened. This simple statement speaks in a really powerful way to the sovereignty of God. Whatever else you might think about this episode, please, please don't call it an accident. It wasn't an accident. This boy did not get sick by accident, like, whoop, God didn't know. That's not what happened. He didn't die by accident. Both the sickness and his death were a part of God's sovereign plan, whether the widow mother understood it or not. Both his sickness and his death were a part of God's plan. Whatever else it was, this boy's sickness and death were neither chance nor fate. Now I want you to think with me for a moment, a couple of quick notes about what's going on here. First, God knows what we do not. Isn't it good to figure that out? Isn't it good to realize there's a whole bunch of stuff I just don't have a clue about? But God knows what we do not. After many months of miraculous provision by God, this boy got deathly ill. Why then? I don't know. Why this boy? I don't know. But I do know that it's no different with you and me. It's no different with us. As we walk with the Lord, one day the telephone rings and our lives are changed forever. You know the kind of phone call I'm talking about? We get a bad report from a doctor. Our child, we find out, is in terrible trouble. Our marriage falls apart. Our house burns to the ground. Why? Why do these things happen? I don't know. I don't know. But God does. He really does. Nothing slips by God. As confusing for us as life can be, understand that there is never a time when God goes, "Woo, I got to scratch my head on that one." Never does that happen with God. God knows what we do not. Another quick note. It's easy to become complacent in the midst of blessings. It's so easy to become complacent in the midst of blessings. In the midst of God's blessings, it's so easy for us to think, well, my marriage is good. My kids are good. My job is good. My church is good. Life is good. And it'll never change. It's the last line there that's the problem, isn't it? Beloved, if everything in your life, everything in your life is good at this point, enjoy it. absolutely enjoy it. Thank God for it. But at the same time, please understand, the blessings are yours by grace, not merit. You did not earn those blessings. I did not earn those blessings. They're a gift from the gracious hand of God for as long as He chooses. Also understand that not every blessing will last forever. Not every blessing is going to last for all of eternity. As wonderful, as smooth sailing is, whether it be your health or your job or your marriage or your assets or whatever, soon enough, the rain clouds will come and the rain will begin to fall. That's a part of the world we live in. That's a part of real life. Church, we don't need to live in fear. We really don't. We don't need to fear. If Jesus is with you, you have no fears. But we ought to be wise enough to know that after the sunrise comes sunset. And after high noon comes the darkness of midnight. That's just life. So it is for all of us, sooner or later. That's life. We're dealing with a widow whose son died. She didn't understand it. So let me just ask the question. Why do children die? Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? Why do children die? In the early 1990s, I served as minister of youth at a church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. There, Crystal and I met a godly young couple, Brad and Jill Sullivan. They became our good friends. For 3 years, Jill taught Crystal how to do sign language for the deaf. Once in a while, if you'll peek over at Crystal, especially if it's a slow worshipful song, you'll see her starting to do, you know, this stuff. I can't do it, obviously. But it's beautiful. Well, Jill taught her that for 3 years. Brad was one of my faithful youth workers. They also had a daughter whose name was Hannah, who was approximately the same age as our son Austin. With fondness, we look back on one particular summer day when we went to their house, we grilled hamburgers together, and we watched little Austin, who was about 2 or 3, with their daughter, about 2 or 3, playing in the sprinkler. You know, one of those fun summer afternoons. Well, to catch you up to the present, it wasn't until just a few weeks ago that Jill and I reconnected through Facebook. It was then that I saw a note on Jill's profile in reference to her daughter Hannah, which said this: Hannah, now residing in heaven. Boy, I just saw the note, my eyes filled with tears, my heart sank, knowing that this precious girl, beautiful young lady, the same age as Austin, had departed this life. It grieved me. It really caught me off guard. You know, I just didn't expect to see that note. So, as we communicated more, I learned that in February 2008, Hannah began to struggle with double vision and headaches and nausea. Doctors discovered glioblastoma, brain cancer, which led to surgery and treatment. Thereafter, Hannah enjoyed 7 months cancer-free. But then, in September of 2008, the cancer returned with a vengeance. Well, as you might imagine, the months that followed were hard. Jill and Brad and I have talked on the phone, and I've heard their 40-minute testimony, and it was really, really difficult. On February 26th, 2009, Hannah Joy Sullivan took possession of her heavenly mansion. I really can't imagine the depth of pain that comes from losing your child. I've never been there. Don't really want to go there. And yet, as hard as this must surely be, God is faithful. Faithful is our God. I want you to hear a little more about God's faithfulness from Hannah's parents. Brad and Jill have been gracious enough to agree to talk with us this morning. And so from Hot Springs, Arkansas, we have them on the telephone right now. Let me get this set up and ready here. All right, Brad and Jill, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
All right, thank you for being with us today. How are you guys doing today?
Doing good. Doing real well.
Good. Well, guys, I have briefed the congregation on Hannah's story and your story. Thank you so much for being gracious enough to talk with us. We know that it's been a little more than a year since Hannah departed for heaven. So tell us a little bit about how you're doing, the myriad of feelings that you've experienced both then and now. Well, you know, most of us have never lost one of our children. So tell us about the myriad of feelings. Tell us how you're doing.
All right, Lindy, this is Jill, and I just wanted to share the probably the initial emotion that we experienced as we began this journey was shock. We had lived what most people would consider a very blessed life, problem-free, worry-free up to this point. And the shock as we processed the fact that our teenage daughter had a brain tumor was just incredible. And then to find out about a week later that that tumor was indeed cancer, a very aggressive form of cancer, it was a very scary time. I have to say that there was fear about what the future might hold. We began treatments, chemotherapy, radiation treatments, and as we went through that process, there were a lot of ups and downs. Anybody that's been through cancer treatments, you know, it's a series of good news, bad news kinds of days. And we had lots of up and down emotions as we went through those days. And then as Hannah's condition began to deteriorate, as her cancer returned in September, there was a feeling of helplessness as her parents just kind of having to stand by and watch as she got worse and worse. And we really, you know, we had no control as far as what we could do to help her. And then, of course, there was the immense sense of loss and grief as we said goodbye to her last February. And that, of course, still continues today. You know, we're still processing our new lives without her. But I can also say this, that surpassing all of the emotions that we've experienced over the last 2 years has been a sense of peace. We've experienced all these difficult emotions and all of these conflicting feelings, but overall, the overriding, surpassing emotion that we have had has been peace. And that peace began on the very first day that we found out that Hannah had a brain tumor, as we sat down together that evening as a family and prayed. And we placed Hannah's future in God's hands that day, and we determined that we were going to trust Him no matter what the outcome. And as a result of that, we believe that God has given us the peace that we have needed to survive the last couple of years.
Amen. Thank you for that. Tell us a little bit. I know we don't have as much time as I would like to have today, but tell us a little bit about some of the things God has taught you throughout this whole challenging time. Lessons, truth about the Lord, how God operates. What have you learned?
Well, Lindy, there's a lot that we've learned, but I'd like to share a couple of things. The week that we found out about her diagnosis, we were in the hospital waiting for the initial surgery. And I was with her that evening, and she shared with me, she said, "Dad, I need to tell you something." I said, "Okay." She said, "Dad, you remember back in our youth time, we had the Disciple Mail weekend. And during that weekend, a gentleman, a speaker, shared with the youth that God allows storms in your life to bring you closer to Him, and also for others to see Him through your storm." And she went on to say, she said, "Dad, you know, our lives are perfect. We've never had any issues, really." And she said, "Dad, I want you to know that that evening, that evening, I prayed for a storm to give God glory. And that was a comfort to know that God was working in her life way before we found out about her illness. And then her illness and her death was not an accident, that he had a plan and a purpose. And knowing even today that we know that God has used her story for his glory to bring others to him, and then to strengthen relationships with him. The other big lesson that we've learned, or one that I'd like to share, is that about God's plan and his purpose in our lives. The fact that we must be willing to submit to his plan and his purpose, and be obedient to that plan, even if it's not doesn't fit what our will is here on earth. And God, that was part of God has taught us and has continues to teach us about being obedient to his will and his plan for our life. And as we saw, where God was working his will and his plan out in him, his life as well.
Well, amen and amen. You know, I don't know what your schedule holds for the future, but if you'd like to vacation in beautiful East Tennessee, maybe you could come and share at length with us a little bit more about the entire story and how God has taught you, and some lessons from Scripture as well as your experience. We would be blessed if that opportunity presented itself. So thank you, Brad, and thank you, Jill, for sharing with us. If it would be okay, we'd like to just take a minute as a church and just pray for you guys right now, for your hearts, for the grief process, and for the ministry that God is doing through you to people just like us, to help us learn about God and how God is working and how faithful he is. So let's take a minute and just pray together.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, thank you that you are sovereign. That God, when things happen that we absolutely cannot understand, the puzzle pieces don't fit together the way we think they should. Thank you, Lord, that you still see the big picture and everything you do is right. Father, I pray for Brad and I pray for Jill, asking, Lord, that you would give them comfort deep, deep inside, Lord, where the Spirit of God lives, that you would continue, Lord, to be their peace and their strength, and that you would continue, Lord, to help them in their grief, to find that the Lord Jesus is always faithful. Father, we pray that you would expand their ministry to deal with many, many people who are hurting. Father, we know that there's not an experience in our lives that you waste if we surrender those experiences to you. Father, we pray that you'd use Brad and Jill to share the name of Jesus, the strength of Jesus, the truth of Jesus to a lost and a dying world, and to Christians who need to have the same comfort from the Spirit of God that they have experienced through your strength, Lord. And so, Father, we submit these things to you. We thank you, and Lord, we trust you. Thank you too, Lord, that at this very moment, Hannah is celebrating with Jesus face to face in his presence at this very moment. And Father, when you choose the time for us, God will rejoice, because heaven is such a sweet place. Thank you, Lord. We bless you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brad and Jill, thank you so much for sharing with us. God bless you. And we look forward to talking with you again.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye. It's quite a story, isn't it? Quite a story. I have no idea why Hannah Sullivan died. At first glance, I also have no clue why the widow's son died. You know, if it's easy answers you're looking for, I don't have any. There are no easy answers. But I want us to review for a moment and learn a little bit more from the widow's response to her son's death in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. Let's look at it again. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" This can be a little bit instructional for us if we'll let it. In her grief and in her anger, this widow's thinking became skewed. There were at least three problems in her thinking. Let's look at them. First, she seemed to have thought that having a prophet in her house made her immune to suffering. Did it? on the one hand, after the miraculous provision of the flour and the oil, who could blame her from thinking she was immune from suffering? And yet, she was wrong. There's a second thing. She assumed that her own sin somehow caused her son's death. And yet, Scripture gives us no evidence whatsoever that this was true. There's a third problem in her thinking. She blamed Elijah, which is kind of like blaming God, isn't it? Elijah was God's man. He represented God. When she blamed Elijah, she might as well have said, God, it's your fault. And you know, it's pretty common in the midst of grief and hurt and anger and misunderstanding to say, God, it's your fault. But blaming others doesn't change a thing, does it? Doesn't change a thing. And it may even impede the healing that God wants to bring to our hearts. So, when the widow made her accusation, how did Elijah respond to her? Well, let's read 1 Kings 17:19. Elijah simply said, give me your son. Now remember, he's dead. Give me your son. I want you to note, Elijah didn't get angry. She had just accosted him for something that was not his fault, but he didn't get angry, did he? Elijah also didn't try to explain why. I don't know that Elijah knew why at this moment. Finally, I want you to notice that Elijah didn't argue with her. That's a good lesson. So let's continue in verse 19. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And so, are you seeing the picture? Elijah lies down on top of the body of the dead child, foot to foot, leg to leg, chest to chest, face to face. He does this not once, not twice, but three times. Why'd he do this? I have no clue. By the way, does it comfort you to know that you have a pastor who seems to know so little about so much? That's me. I don't know. I'm absolutely clueless about why Elijah did this. I have no idea. But as Elijah was on the top of the body of this child, he prayed for a miracle. Why? Because he believed in a power greater than death. Whew. Just how far-reaching was Elijah's faith? Never before this moment had there been a biblical example of anyone having ever been brought back from the dead. So, where did Elijah get this kind of faith? It's not like he could look back and say, oh God, do as you did in the days of Moses. This never happened in the days of Moses. Oh God, do as you did in the days of Abraham. Nope. God had never done anything like this before recorded in Scripture. You know, like building muscles, faith is often progressive. It's a process. In the midst of some of your little hurts, God may be using those to prepare you for some medium-sized hurts, and those to prepare you for some larger hurts. All the while, God's saying, trust me, I love you. Trust me, I know what's going on. Perhaps the development of Elijah's faith began at Dry Brook University. Perhaps his faith further developed at Empty Jar Graduate School. At any rate, here he is in his final exam. And what does Elijah do? What does he do? He prays. And he surrenders to God. That's it. He didn't demand anything, did he? You see anything that looks like a demand in his prayer? He didn't name it and claim it. He simply asked. That's all he did. He asked God to let this boy's life return to him. That's all he could do. That's all he could do. The rest was up to God. God gets to choose many times, not us. So how did God respond? 1 Kings 17:22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. I love that. It doesn't say that the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, although he did pray. It says the Lord heard Elijah's cry. Have you ever wondered what the Bible means when it says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words? You ever wondered what that means? I read about a Bible teacher whose wife was badly hurt in a car accident. When he got to the scene, his wife was unconscious, covered in blood, and her life hung in the balance. As he rode in the ambulance to the hospital, all he could pray was, "Oh God, oh Jesus, oh God, oh Jesus." That's all he could pray. Later, he added this thought. He said, "It felt like this was the first time in my life I had actually prayed." Desperate, heartfelt prayers are far more effective than lip service to God, don't you think? James chapter 5, verse 17, in referencing back to Elijah, said that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He had the same doubts and fears and struggles that we have. But the verse just prior is one that many of us are more familiar with, James 5, 16, and it says this: "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The word fervent, that comes from a Greek word which means boiling. Boiling. So in other words, the effective boiling prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, what is a boiling prayer? When they tell you that your dad has cancer and he has yet less than a year to live, you'll know. When your son is in a semi-conscious state and you ride with him in an ambulance from the high school to the hospital, you'll know. Boiling prayers are prayers that you pray when it seems like nothing else in all of creation matters. That'll be a boiling prayer. You with me? And so Elijah laid himself on top of this boy, and when he prayed a boiling prayer, something happened. God spoke from heaven, and the boy's life returned. The boy that was dead came back to life. A miracle that only the hand of God could perform. Not Elijah. God did a miracle. We now come to the end of this amazing story. Seeing that her son had come back to life, the now calm and thankful mother speaks to Elijah, saying, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now listen carefully. The words of this mother's testimony not only explains the miracle, but they also explain why not every mother receives this miracle when a child is sick to the point of death. Why did this miracle happen? Why? To authenticate Elijah as God's anointed prophet. You may remember that back in verse 14, God promised to sustain all three of them, Elijah, mother, son, until the drought ended. On the basis of this promise, God brought this boy back to life. Really, guys, this miracle is less about the boy, and it's more about God. It's about God. This type of miracle only happened, listen now, once in Elijah's life and ministry. Only once. God answered this prayer by this man at this particular moment in time, and he did it for his own purposes. Once again, this speaks to the sovereignty of God. Note the widow's first three words in this verse we just read. She said, "Now I know." Ponder those words for just a moment. Now I know. Herein is a message for us today. The world around us wants to know the power of God. They're looking for it in all the wrong places, but that's what they really want. They want to know God and His power. The world doesn't need another formula, do they? The world certainly doesn't need more rituals, do they? The world today needs what this woman needed in her day, a demonstration of the power of God. Church, when the power of God is seen in us, then the world will pay attention to our message. Let them see God's life-changing power at work in you, and they will want what you've got. Because even though they may not understand, the world is hungry for the living God. We now come to the end of Elijah's personal preparation. Little does he know that he will soon confront the prophets of Baal in one of the greatest public showdowns in all of Scripture. Before we finish, let's put Elijah's preparation in perspective. First, Elijah lived by the brook where he attended Dry Brook University. At the brook, Elijah learned, "God can take care of me." Had to learn that lesson. Had to learn it. Next, he moved on to Empty Jar Graduate School. There, Elijah learned, "God can use me to take care of others." Another lesson he really had to learn. Finally, he took his final exam at the widow's house. There, Elijah learned, "God can do the impossible." The impossible, my God can do. How important was that before he faced off against the prophets of Baal? One final observation. It's not about us. It's all about Him. God loves us so much that He will do whatever it takes to bring us to the end of ourselves so we can learn by experience. It's not about us. It's all about Him. It's about Him. Only when we figure this out are we ready to be used of God in a mighty way. Bring it, Lord. Bring it soon. We want to be who you want us to be. We want to do what you want us to do. It's not about us. It's all about Him. Enough for today. Let's pray.